Glad to see everybody here. And as the video reminded us earlier, I'm grateful for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. And I recognize that they are not, they're a privilege, and that they've been hard fought for and hard won, and are still defended well. And so I'm grateful for that, and ever more grateful as the times keep changing. And so I'm not naive into thinking that these freedoms we experience and enjoy today will always be our freedoms, but all the more reason not to take them for granted. The Apostle Paul was taking freedom seriously in the book of Galatians. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the book of Galatians. I was reflecting on the freedom we have in this country this week, and it reminded me of the book of Galatians, where in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says with enthusiasm, "It is for freedom that we've been set free in Christ." And so that's going to be sort of a ground zero place for us today. But before we get there, speaking of our freedom in this country, one of the so-called founding fathers of the United States was a man by the name of Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was a great figure and a hero of the American Revolutionary War, and he's best known for a famous line in a speech, which I'll get to in a moment. Ties in today nicely. But before that, he was the first and then sixth governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia. And before that, he was a delegate to both the Virginia Conventions, which have been held for centuries, as well as the First and Second Continental Congresses. So back to that famous line in that famous speech of his. Along about March of 1775, the Second Virginia Convention was meeting in Richmond, Virginia. And Patrick Henry was one of the delegates to that convention, which and was also a delegate who would travel to represent the Commonwealth at the Continental Congress, which was upcoming months afterwards. He gave a fiery speech. They were deliberating on whether to accept certain provisions from their rulers, the British throne, and as you know, if you've got any sense of U.S. history, the colonists had settled in the United States and were beginning to buck up against the distant rule of the British. And so they felt like they didn't have proper representation, and they were being told to do things and brought in line to things they could not align with. And so there's a burgeoning conflict that's going on. Patrick Henry stands up in March of 1775 in the Second Virginia Convention, and he implores his fellow conventioners to not give in one inch to the British. And so this is the last two lines of his speech from that day in March of 1775. Says Henry, "If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There's no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are ready, already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me," here's that line, can you say it with me? "Give me liberty or give me death." And so concluded that second Congress. Many reported afterward that a pin could have dropped. One man said he was listening to the speech standing outside of that church in there in Richmond where the convention was held, and he said, "I want to be buried here." And he was years later. And so it was quite a rousing speech. And Patrick Henry understood that if we give in, he said, is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? He understood that if you give an inch, if you concede, you're lapsing back into slavery. And so he stood firm, stood his ground, and that line, they say, was the rallying cry of the American Revolution. So this morning, we're going to jump into an even more important battle cry. It is for freedom that we've been set free. As we prepare to get into that marvelous book of Galatians, will you come with me and go before the Lord in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and I pray, Jesus, that your name would be magnified. You're the head of this church. Forbid it that we would ever lose sight of that. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you obediently came as the God-man, perfect in every way, no diminishment of your deity, but you emptied yourself and became obedient even unto death. You took on the form of a bondservant. And thank you that because you died standing in our place as our substitute to carry the penalty of our sins, we might potentially have right standing before God. And thank you that when you were buried and then you rose again, you conquered death, making the way possible for us to have eternal life. And so I pray that that today, this very day, all of us will be able to have the resounding battle cry ringing in our ears, "It is for freedom that we've been set free." And help us to understand that wherever anyone is here today, if there is a person here today, Lord, who would claim that they have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray that you would work in his or her heart today. Draw that person to yourself. And I pray that for those who would claim that they have trusted Jesus alone as their Savior in this finished work I've just described, Lord, I pray that you will work in that person's heart as a reminder, as an encouragement, and ultimately an overflowing joy of recognition that we are free indeed in Christ. And so today I pray that, Spirit, you would illuminate the truth of the Word. One of your specialties, Jesus said, was to take that which he taught and bring it to our recognition and our recall. You specialize in making Jesus look great, Lord, Spirit. And so I pray that today, in the way that you work, O God, drawing us to yourself, that Jesus might be magnified and we would embrace him, follow him, all for his glory. And it's in his matchless, holy, great name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things I did this week to prepare for that open was to get a little more familiar with Patrick Henry, and the thing I had to do that was just to get a sense of the context of that speech and why he said what he said and when he said what he said and what impact it had, but the surrounding context was important. Can I implore you, as one who opens your Bible, to understand and to appreciate getting the context of Scripture straight. Too often, I think I, at times, am prone to this, but many are prone to the possibility of taking a verse and saying, "I want to cherry-pick this thing out and use it for my purpose." Now, God wants us to use verses in our walk with him, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but the context is so crucial. And so this morning I want to just spend a few minutes talking about the argument or the way Paul is breaking down what he wants to say in the book of Galatians. Let me give you a little bit of context about the book of Galatians. We call it the book of Galatians. It's one of the New Testament so-called books of the Bible. It was really a letter written to believers, those who had claimed Jesus Christ as their Savior, in the region of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey area. Now, interestingly, most agree on the fact that Galatians is one of the earliest books of the New Testament that was written, the first, potentially, that the Apostle Paul wrote. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he wrote, by number count, about half of the books of the New Testament, most prolific author of the New Testament text. And isn't it interesting that in about 50 AD or so, when this letter would have been written, that's only about 20 years after Jesus Christ had completed his earthly ministry for some three odd years, and then had gone to that cross that I prayed about. He had been killed unjustly, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. All of that occurred about 20 years plus or minus before this letter. So isn't it interesting with what I'm about to share with you how much the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus was bringing in his ministry and that he left for the disciples to carry forward and proclaim, how quickly it was under attack. And I would submit to you today that it was under attack that quickly then, it has remained under attack, and it will remain under attack until the Lord sets all things straight at the end of time. And so the big idea of the argument of Galatians, of all the places I could have gone, and you know me, I like to just let the scriptures typically speak for the points I'd like to make, is right there in Galatians 2:16, which says this: "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Let me take a moment to define some terms here. When you see the word justified there, really that's saying to be made right or to be given right standing before God. It's a legal term which means you're all clear before God, not guilty, right standing, full standing before God. The word perfected is used in other places in the book. It's the same idea of what I just described to you. It carries with it potentially an additional idea of growing in Christ, of growing in the Lord. So Paul talks a good deal about justified before God and perfected in our walk with God. So first of all, when you see that word justified, you'll know what that means in the context of this book. Also perfected when you get to it. And then finally, the works of the law. Notice what it says there in the first phrase. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. The way I've written it in my notes is trying to gain right standing before God and to grow in God through human effort. Now, Paul was referring specifically to people who were lapsing back into following the Jewish law to somehow justify themselves before God. But I would encourage us today to fill in that blank. And most of us don't have that heritage and that background, but we do have temptation and we are prone to lapsing back into things that will justify us before God that are not of God, but are trying to perfect ourselves in our own efforts. And so that is what Paul is saying. So let me restate this verse with those definitions in it. We know that a person is not given right standing before God by his or her own efforts to gain that, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that to gain that right standing before God by faith in Christ, it was not by our own efforts, because by our own efforts to perfect ourselves, to give us ourselves right standing before God, no one will gain that right standing before Him. So anything we try and do to gain right standing before God in our own efforts doesn't get it done. Why am I so emphatic about this? Why does Paul use language like forbid? And in chapter 1, if anybody brings you a message different than this, let him be accursed, which means eternally damned. I mean, come on, Paul. That's just like over-the-top language. Here's what he knows, like Patrick Henry knew in a much smaller way in the context of the American Revolution. Give an inch, and that's all that it takes. Jesus said it's for freedom, 100%, that we've been set free. The next part of that verse is, so no longer keep submitting to a yoke of slavery. Stop going back. Why do you think he wrote to the Galatians in that day? And why is it so pertinent to us today? Because we are all so prone to perfecting ourselves in the flesh. Do a little cognitive test with me for a second. Are you stressed out about measuring up in some area of life or saying, did I make it enough for you, God? Did I do enough? Do you potentially have fear about him to say, you know, are you judging me to the point that I might not make it? And we wouldn't say that in Sunday school circles because we're such good Christian folks. But here's the deal. That's how we function. Paul said to the Galatians, you started out in the Spirit. Why are you trying to perfect yourselves in the flesh? He knew then, he knows now. That's our propensity as human beings. That's why this message is so pertinent and so timeless. So that's the big idea. Let me quickly fly through basically how the book unfolds. It's got 6 chapters, and I'll just roughly divide it into chapters 1 and 2, as one section, 3 and 4 is the next, and 5 and 6 is the final. Chapters 1 and 2 is a personal account that Paul uses. He talks autobiographically about his life and how he came to trust Christ on that road to Damascus where the Lord literally apprehends him, blinded by the light, so to speak, and he's never the same thereafter. And so in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Paul says this, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. After that, he goes on to talk about, after that blinding conversion event, at some point thereafter, he goes into the wilderness of Arabia. And who's there? Him and God. And so he communes with God. I would have loved to see and hear that experience. What Paul does is he gives us a short account of it, and he said, I got taught, effectively what he's saying there is God gave me the message. And so isn't it interesting that we can't perfect ourselves, we can't give ourselves right standing in our own efforts because the message isn't even from our own wisdom. It's God's message and it's God's work. And so he's very personal about this. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, Peter, who was probably still a bigger pillar of the church and a more reputable guy than Paul was at this point, used to hang out in circles that Paul trafficked as well. And Peter would do this in a season of his life. He would, like, be all about the message. Yeah, we can't justify ourselves before God. I can't get right standing before God except by faith in Christ. And then the old crew would come over that was trying to say, yeah, but you also got to add in this old law work and this old effort. And he'd like hang out with them and go, yeah, you're right. You know, and he'd eat certain foods with certain qualifications with them there. But then when the other crew would show up, he'd like put on a different face and act differently. Here's what Paul says. I opposed him to his face. He gets right up in his grill, and he says, why are you doing this? Just like Patrick Henry, you give an inch, you've given it all away. because that's not the gospel. The gospel is we can do nothing in our own strength. That's a crucial message for us to hear today. I'm pumped up about this myself, I think, because it's so important for me to hear. It's so crucial for me to remember. I cannot be saved from the judgment to come by anything other than God's work. And I can't grow in Him and become more like Jesus Christ unless He does that work. Paul goes on to, as he so often does, into chapters 3 and 4 in a doctrine section where he's sort of breaking things down and saying, here's the reasons why. And here's what he says in chapter 3, verses 24 through 27. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now you're probably like, what's he talking about there? This whole guardianship and, you know, the law being the guardian. Let me give you some context. And I didn't put this on a slide, but if you jump back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, listen to what Paul says. And I'll give you the context of the first word, which is Abraham. The opponents of the gospel were prone to say, well, we're the Jewish folk by heritage and by ethnic choosing and all that. And so he's our father in the faith. And they would make an appeal to Abraham kind of in a superior way, like, and so we've got the law through our faith, and so we should keep on adhering to it. Here's what he says to sort of break down and render useless and non-starting that argument. Galatians 3:6, Abraham, and he quotes straight out of Genesis 15:6. My old professor at Dallas Seminary, Ron Allen, used to say that's his favorite gospel verse in all of the Bible. Now, he was an Old Testament scholar, so wouldn't you expect that? But he's got a point. Clear back in Abraham's time, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a beautiful rendering of the gospel message. Believe in God alone, and you will be given right standing before God. Did Abraham, was he required to walk out the law? Yes, the Jewish people were given the law. Now, the law came after Abraham's time, but the Jewish people were given the law, and God said to through Moses, follow this in obedience and trust of me, basically, was the big idea. They ended up putting all their chips on checking those boxes. They trusted in the method and not the maker, not the one who gave them life and provided life. So Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. These phrases sort of blow me away. The gospel's getting preached in the Old Testament times. He preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, foretelling Christ's coming. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Can I ask you a question? Do you know why it stresses you out so much? Are you relying on complying with all of the boxes to be checked to functionally justify yourself and give yourself right standing before God? You know what Paul says? Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us. Let these words just wash over you right here. And I'm still reading in Galatians 3. Let this be a refreshing bath of truth to you right this moment. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Isn't that awesome? Wow. I'm going to sound old churchy here. Glory, hallelujah. It's awesome. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now that makes more sense. And then finally, he gets practical in verses chapters 5 and 6. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, says Galatians 5:13. And then verse 16 of that chapter says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so he unpacks in those two chapters even more practical ways about what this looks like, which we will talk about in a moment. So why did Patrick Henry make such a big deal of freedom? More importantly, why is Paul making such a big deal about infinitely more important freedom for a person? Well, he again, in several places in this marvelous letter, states the reasons why. First, in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Did you get that? Let's fill back in our definitions here. I do not nullify the grace of God. So in other words, he's setting up a case of how could it be nullified? The very completed work of Christ that I've just talked about. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through my efforts, if I could gain right standing by God through checking the boxes, through measuring up in my own efforts, then Christ died for no purpose. Do you see that? But he says, cursed is everyone who has to keep the law, because you got to keep all of it, and you're going to fail. God, in his graciousness and in his mercy, has provided a way to relate to him and be in relationship with him only through Jesus Christ. So the first reason it's so important is because when we lapse into anything other than freedom, it is a potential nullification of the grace of God, or it is a nullification of the grace of God. Second, reading from Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. This was a ritual that was given to the Jewish people that God said would set them apart, and so they circumcised their males at a young age. And so it was part of kind of the distinction of the chosen people. And so what's happening in Galatia is there's a group that have been called since that time Judaizers. People who would say to the Galatians, yeah, I hear the message that you're getting preached. Paul says it's just from God, but don't you remember? You've got to be circumcised also, in addition to, plus, in order to be saved. Here's Paul, and he's like grabbing us by the collar. Look, I say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You give an inch. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, where there is freedom, by faith we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then finally, why is freedom so important? A few verses later in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, this persuasion, this teaching that you somehow have to perfect yourself and gain right standing before God by your own efforts is not from God who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little leaven, an inch, an ounce, a pinch, leavens the whole lump. So we don't necessarily have Judaizers today, but we're still subject to those who would dilute, pervert, and adulterate the gospel. Why do you think it's still an issue? Most systems of belief and faith and worldview rely on human effort to get to the higher power, to get to approval with God. Christianity says you can never reach it, so I come to you. Isn't that gracious? Isn't that merciful? Sent Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." We sang it today. Do you believe it? And then John 8, verses 31 and following says this, and this is Jesus himself, the perfect discipler, the head of the church, saying these things. John 8, 31 through 38. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" There's that play on Abraham again. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son, capital S, Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." He's overturning their false gospel. And they want to kill him for it. Verse 38 says, "I speak of what I have seen with my capital F Father, God the Father." Remember, the gospel is not a man-made message, it's from God. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your small case father, Abraham." Freedom is so important. It's everything. So how do we live in freedom? My oldest, Max, went to John Brown University, and they had a saying there when he was a student about impacting head, heart, and hands. And I think that's a good paradigm for us to process Scripture through. Where does it hit me here cognitively? Where does it grip me here in the depth of my soul? And then, and very importantly, how do I walk it out with my hands and my feet? And so let's just take a look at those three things. Cognitively, in your head, how do you live in freedom? For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Start there. Maybe it's a good thing verse for you to memorize. For freedom, Christ has set me free. Why do you think Paul was so confident to oppose Peter to his face? Because he was standing firm on the only true gospel. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So that takes care of the head. What about the heart? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a loving act that is, ultimately loving. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so it's not me living anymore. It's Christ. I've died with him, Romans 6 says. I've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I live it by faith in him. And finally, what about your hands and your feet? Chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, and that's a kind of a positive rhetorical statement. It's sort of assuming things. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That's really the meaning of that verse. I love that, keep in step with. That is his work, not our work. How do you keep in step with the Spirit? How do you keep in step with him? Who inspired the authors of Scripture to write the books of the Bible? The Spirit of God did. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2-ish or so, or 1, I think it is, the Spirit carried men along to write the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. So if we already know we are in the Spirit because He has saved us, let us keep in step with Him. Where else would I go but right here? If I want to walk and keep in step with the Spirit, should I not go right where He has revealed Himself to us? I can promise you, get in the Word of God, and you will meet God there. The Spirit of God will do work. Now, here's the deal. One of the cool common graces of 2021 is that we've got technology, and I've got my, you know, smartphone just like the rest of you, and I've got, you know, the YouVersion app on here, and it's got like the verse of the day that pounds out to me every day. That's cool. Nice. I'm not downing that. Can I challenge you to something? Instead of verse of the day, how about verses of the day? How about a passage of the day? Get into the book. Put your nose in here. Ask God to meet you here. Trust in Him. You know, it says we are a church family that's engaging the Bible. It's the first plank for us. Pursue Christ-centered relationships. Get with other believers who are putting their nose in this book, who have the desire to keep in step with the Spirit just like you do. And go to His love story to us, His letter to us, His instruction to us. He inspired it. Let's go to keep in step with Him there. Lauren left town yesterday with Caleb, so that's the three of us who are living here. So it's just Howie and me. We're kind of hanging out. He's a good, you know, he smells a little bit, but he's a good partner to have at the house. And Lauren was packing this really great book. Janice David has given it to her. She's a mentor mom for the mom-to-mom ministry, and I think she gave it to her as a review copy. And the book is called Risen Motherhood, Gospel Hope for Everyday Moments. Do you know what? The gospel is really foundational to everything. The way this book works, and I talked to Lauren about it, is the first two or three chapters builds the case for the gospel and why it's so critically important. And then each chapter subsequently is like the gospel and this aspect of motherhood, the gospel and this, the gospel and this. I'm no mother, but I wish I had read it when I was raising my own kids. And so it's so crucial that we get straight the purity of the gospel message and the power of the gospel message, which does not rest in us, but in God. So what are the implications of everything I've said to you today? There's many more than this, but let me share a few. The big idea that we cannot gain right standing before God in our own efforts is, well, big. It's everything. If we miss that, what did it say? If we're still trying to gain right standing before God in our own efforts, we're severed from Christ. We have fallen from away from grace. Do you remember those phrases that Paul used? It's everything. Next, we are prone to trying to perfect ourselves in the flesh. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We are also prone to judging others according to the flesh. And I'm a master at this. I don't know about you, but I like to like judge people according to one standard and then say, but don't judge me according to that standard. Yeah, aren't we good at that? Aren't we so good at that? And so here's what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is a great leveler. None of us can boast about a thing other than in Christ. And then finally, we are prone to giving in to the desires of the flesh. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that is, are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The Apostle Paul, in another letter that he wrote a little bit later, was the book of Romans, and in Romans 7, autobiographically, he's saying, He's in anguish and he says, I don't do the things that I want to do and I do the things that I don't want to do. Can anybody relate to that? And he gets to the end of chapter 7 and he's like, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin, basically? You know where he runs? To the gospel. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Isn't that awesome? No condemnation. Around in verse 4 of chapter 8, he goes on and says something like, for what the law could not do, Jesus has done. We walk by the Spirit. So that's why I think this last bullet is as important as all of them. The gospel is foundational, crucial, and corrective to all of these things. The gospel is foundational, crucial, and corrective to all of these things. Friend, are you here today and you're trying to perfect yourself before God, to gain right standing before God in your own efforts, no matter what that flavor looks like? Run to the gospel. Run to Jesus. It is foundational, crucial, and corrective. And we give 1 ounce, and we've given it all away. Scott last week was so great in what he brought in terms of guilt versus conviction. And, you know, one of the things he said is we've got lots of good things to do. God's got a plan for us, Ephesians 2:10, that he has marked out for all who are in Christ before the foundation of the world that you should walk in that. And then 1 Corinthians 12 says that God has placed each member into the body just so. So it's both an me and us proposition in the Christian life. He has given you, if you're in Christ, unique spiritual gifting. And he has placed you in a body so that each body part can do its part and we can build ourselves up through the power of God into the head, Jesus Christ. Let me just challenge anybody who's calling this a regular place to call home, spiritually speaking. If you are found to be in Christ, then get in the game here. We need you. It's not just me making some pitiful pulpit appeal here. We need you because God has placed you just so with your makeup and your profile, and I cannot fill your gap. You can't fill my gap. But together, with what every joint supplies, we work together and grow up into our head, Jesus Christ. We'll never reach our potential as a local church unless all of us are doing our part according to what God has set out for us. So this morning, let's consider our next steps. Grab your connection card. And I want to challenge you to really take seriously these three items this week. I've written them in such a way that they are the antidote to those three negative assertions that I just shared with you on the implications. But think about this, and rather than say, okay, preacher, got it, and then it goes in the back of your Bible or in the desk drawer or the round file, you know, never to be dealt with again. This week, will you commit to setting aside a little bit of time for these things? First, identify areas where I'm trying to be perfected by the flesh. This is an antidote to the fact we are prone to trying to perfect ourselves or justify ourselves in the flesh. Will you identify areas where you're trying to be perfected by the flesh or in the flesh or gain right standing before God? If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save you for all eternity, turn to him today. I appeal to you to stop trying in whatever form that looks like in your life, to stop gaining approval before God in your own efforts. Second, anybody else in the room like me struggling with how you judge others at times? I will identify areas where I'm distorting the gospel as I view others. Neither Jew nor Greek, man or woman, slave nor free, we are all one in Christ. And then finally, the antidote to the fact we are prone to giving in to the desires of the flesh, ask God to strengthen your faith to walk by His Spirit. There's not a magic formula to this. It's not like hocus pocus, let me pray this incantation and boom, I never struggle in the flesh again. Paul, the most prolific author in the New Testament, struggled with it all the time, apparently, according to Romans 7. But where did he keep coming back to? The gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Thank God for that good news that I could never get that done on my own. But by the same grace through faith by which I am saved unto eternity, I am being perfected in Christ. I'm growing in Christ by that same grace through faith. And one day I'll be glorified and sin will be in the rearview mirror and no more tears will come. And it'll all still be by grace through faith. You know, I'm convinced that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians about true freedom because the matter was intense and his love was even more so. And that's why I preach sermons like this, because in some small way, following in his path and standing on his broad shoulders, I love you all and want you to know the truth of the matter. That is for freedom. It's for freedom that you've been set free. Praise God.